Well, I have prepared a message that I'm going to bring to you this morning, but before we get into that message, I know we all have had this experience I'm about to touch on, and that is the kinds of invitations that we get. We all get invitations at some point in our lives to weddings. We're invited to wedding showers, especially the ladies, although I know some are four of the men and the women. Of course, we get invited to birthday parties, retirement celebrations, birthday parties, one banquet of one kind or another. I've been getting an invitation from Donald Trump to go to the inauguration. Now, I don't know if I'm the only one in the city that got one, but nonetheless, I thought, well, gee, he personally wants me there. In fact, that's what the text said. But there is an invitation, there is a summons in the Word of God that is the most marvelous invitation I think that a person could get. And I'm going to begin by reading one passage from the Old Testament, one from the New, and then sprinkling some others in as we move through the message this morning. But I'd like for you to begin by turning with me to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. I'm going to read the first 7.5 verses, but the invitation appears 3 times. Beginning in verse 1. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Isn't that marvelous? The Creator, the Maker of heaven and earth, invites us to come into his presence to worship him. Now, if you turn over to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Just to capsulize the context, this is that famous conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well. And their discussion moves into the topic of worship. And because she is a Samaritan, she has some half-baked ideas about what worship is really about and where is the proper place to worship. And as they are having that discussion, I just want to parachute in and read part of Jesus' statement to her. In verse 23, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But catch that thought. The Father is seeking people to worship him. And we are all familiar with the concept of worship. Hopefully that's why you're here this morning. We call this gathering a worship service. And just to clarify the meaning of the word, there are two groups of words in the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, and in the Greek New Testament. And the first group of words has to do with service or serving. Now, you may wonder, well, why would that be the case? And it's true in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. In fact, the famous verse so many of us have memorized, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we give our bodies a living sacrifice, which is your logical service of worship. And what that's picking up on is the practice within Israel that priests who served in the temple, which was the center point of the worship for the Jewish nation, that serving of priests to intercede for the people, that serving word is the one that comes across as worship in a lot of our English translations. The other one probably is the word group we would expect, and that's that it literally means to bend the knee or to give homage or honor someone else. And in some areas of the world, it even means bowing to the ground and perhaps kissing the foot of one monarch or another. But it's important to keep in mind that as we look at these terms, that worship is a noun and a verb, that it's something we do as well as being a noun. And so that speaks to us of the fact that worship is not something in the life of a Christian that is passive, but rather it is to be active. And this divine invitation that we have is extraordinary, because you would think that a sinful people could never enter into the very presence of the holy living God. Holy, holy, holy is one of the most powerful hymns that we sing, that we sang earlier. And there is this chasm that the Bible describes between a holy God and a sinful people. But of course, even as George Bowes alluded to in his prayer earlier this morning, we are made ready and qualified to worship the Lord if we are in Christ Jesus, because it is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for our sin that lets us claim and grab hold of the redemption there is in Christ, which cleanses us from our sins. And when the Old Testament asked the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, ultimately, it's the one who has had his sins paid for. Now, you know, within Judaism, of course, they had to do this every year on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, they went and participated in this ceremony at the temple or the tabernacle before that. And that blood was shed and sprinkled over the Holy of Holies, and that gave atonement temporarily. But they had to do that year after year, which is why the writer to the Hebrews makes such a strong point that those human priests had to once a year do that. But even that did not provide a clear conscience. But the blood of Jesus, being the sacrifice once for all, says it cleanses the, this is in Hebrews 9, it cleanses the conscience of the worshiper. And that's why there's so many words of encouragement that we can approach the throne of God and worship, not because we're worthy or have merit, but because of what Christ has done for us. And Christ makes us worthy to worship him. In fact, in speaking of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, the author, whoever he may have been, states, through him, that is Jesus, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. See, he's using sacrificial language to describe how we relate to the Lord now, not according to the Old Testament sacrificial system, but as those who have been made new in Christ, and bringing our praise is a form of sacrifice. Peter adds to this when he says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And that's the assurance. It is acceptable to God. When he calls us, he takes that picture of the priesthood of the Old Testament, and he claims that we're all priests at this point. He refers to the spiritual house of God's people as being a holy priesthood. so that everything that we have done so far this morning through the prayer, the scripture read, the singing, all of that feeds into the sacrifices that we give to the Lord as we worship Him. And God delights in our acts of worship, and that which He requires, He supplies. This is not as much of a privilege as it is, and as much as we can bask in the goodness of God's wanting to welcome us into His presence, it's really not optional. God is not passively saying, well, it would be nice if you would give your attention to me and exalt me. Because you see, worship is not only welcomed by God, it is commanded by God. In Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. Psalm 96:9, I'm going to read two different psalms here. Worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before Him all the earth. In Psalm 99, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, holy is He. And so it's not as if it boils down to, do I have the urge or does it strike my fancy that I'll come and be a part of a worship service? No, God requires this. If we do it only out of requirement, then we've lost the heart of what worship is about. But nonetheless, He does demand it. Listen to Psalm 29, 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory, and catch this, ascribe to Him the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. I mean, what is due His name? Name is another way of saying this is what God deserves. And this is true from eternity past to eternity future. The worship of God, as one writer put it, is the keynote of the universe. It's true in the physical heavens. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. It's true amongst the heavenly creatures. In Revelation, when John is giving that fantastic, splendorous vision of heaven, and quoting him exactly from Revelation 5, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels. So the angelic realm is involved in this worship of God. Many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And then I love this next verse. I love the other ones too, but this is a good capstone. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. So even in the heavenlies, the worship of God continues on through eternity. The shortest psalm is Psalm 117. And it reads, praise the Lord, all nations. Laud Him, all peoples, for His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. And the point there is that He really demands worship from all people and nations. I think it's that reality that prompted John Piper to once make this comment that mission exists because worship doesn't. So God welcomes it. He commands it. And it is certainly, if you've ever done a topical study on this theme of worship, you have already learned that it is a central theme of Scripture. And in fact, how does the Westminster Catechism express it? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not the way one youngster mistakenly said it, and to annoy Him forever. Maybe we do that too, but but you know, this was forfeited in the Garden of Eden. Here, Adam and Eve, the first couple, were placed on the earth in an ideal environment physically. They had a sinless, unaltered, intimate communion with their Creator. And yet, they forfeited that, and that damnable decision has filtered down throughout the human race ever since. And we see its effects around us all the time, and we see its effects in us. A very bleak, bleak diagnosis apart from Jesus Christ. But you know, what was the issue at stake in the first murder in Genesis, Cain and Abel? It had to do with unacceptable worship. And there was an envy, the way the one brother was worshiping as opposed to the other. What was the occasion of Abraham's greatest test? He's walking up with his son Isaac. He tells the servant with him to hold the donkey. I am going up with the lad to worship. It was in the midst of worshiping God that he had probably his greatest test. When Moses went to deliver the people out of Egypt, when Moses announced to the people that God was calling him to lead them to freedom, to get out from under the oppression of the Egyptians, if you read in Exodus 4, the initial response of the people was that they bowed down low and they worshiped God. Unfortunately, we know how their history goes. They were complaining just weeks later as they were out in the desert. When the tabernacle was constructed under the instruction of the Lord, that was to become the center of Israelite life, which is why as all the tribes gathered and set up their camps, in the center of the camp was the tabernacle. And that was to represent that their worship of God was always to remain central. And it was so important. In fact, I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, the importance of worship. That as you look in those early books that talk about the construction of the tabernacle, there are seven entire chapters that describe this tent, this tabernacle, and all of its furnishings. 243 verses explaining every little detail of this center of worship. Compare that Moses described the entire creation of the world and the cosmos in 31 verses. I mean, you see where the emphasis is. Back this past summer, I brought a message from Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. And I believe I made this statement then, but if not, I'm making it now. To me, one of the most teachable moments about the early church is when Peter preached that first sermon and 3,000 people repented and responded. The very next, that was verses 40 and 41, the very next verse, it says that they began to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, to breaking the bread, house to house. And the point I take away from, there's many points, but the point I'm thinking of just now is that conversion creates community. And so even though each of them individually had trusted Christ and were baptized, they immediately were inaugurated into a family and a body of believers that engaged in corporate worship that centered on the teaching of the apostles, which incidentally our worship today needs to continue to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. You know, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what's one of the things that Satan tried to tempt him with? He wanted Jesus to worship him. Our salvation, our redemption, is to produce worship and praise to God and to glorify Him. And indeed, at the consummation of history, as Revelation goes on to describe in the most dramatic terms, that when Jesus comes back, every knee will bow. Every knee, whether they want to or not. His people will want to, but those who have rejected Him, even they will bow the knee. I like the way John MacArthur expressed the centrality of worship when he said in one of his books, "Worship is to a Christian what a mainspring is to a watch. How does it run? How does it function?" That's the mainspring, is the worship of God. You know, I know that we welcome and enjoy worshiping together. All of us worship individually, or should. We spend time in the Word and prayer. Perhaps you sing to the Lord. I sing to the Lord when no one else is around. And maybe you sing in the shower. I don't know. I don't want to know. But the fact is, each of us does worship God individually in our own personal relationship with Him. But that is not enough. That is incomplete. Because God has designed us to have this, as I said, community. Conversion creates community. That community entails corporate worship together. And we have this wonderful rhythm in life that every Lord's Day, following the principle of the Sabbath, that every Lord's Day is a day that marks out so that the rhythm of life revolves around that coming together corporately to worship the Lord. And yes, I love seeing all of you. I trust you love seeing each other. I think our chatter and our fellowship demonstrates that. But if you leave the worship service today and the prominent thing in your mind is who you enjoy talking to and who you were with, you're missing the ultimate focus of worship. The ultimate focus is that you've sensed that you've been in the presence of God, as we all have gathered in this room. A man that I used to listen to when he was living, and you can still listen to him on recording, pastored Moody Memorial Church for many years, Warren Wiersbe, and a quote of his that I have saved for decades, literally, reads this way. Pastor Wiersbe said, "We worship God because He is worthy and not because we get something out of it. If we look upon worship only as a means of getting something from God rather than giving something to God, then we make God our servant instead of our Lord. And the elements of worship become a cheap formula for selfish gratification." That may sound a bit harsh, but our motive in worshiping God is not because of what He will do for me, but because of what He is to me. I think there are things that enhance our worship, especially corporate worship, and I think that there are detractors in our corporate worship. One detractor to corporate worship is believing or thinking that worship of God is a one-day-a-week proposition. Now, I've already stated that each of us should be individually worshiping the Lord on our own. But true worship and meaningful worship corporately flows out of a life that is worshiping, Monday through Saturday. Worship on the Lord's Day flows out of a worshiping life on the other 6 days. Some of the things that I think distract from our worship is circumstances in our lives. Perhaps we have been second-guessing God. Maybe some circumstances have occurred in our lives where it's made us doubt His goodness, to question His purposes. It's possible, you could arrive in a worship service and actually be angry with God if you're honest with yourself. Maybe bitterness has creeped in because he has not done what you've expected him to do, or you're not satisfied with your lot in life. You know, it's interesting, David, when he was finally confronted with his adultery with Bathsheba, and of course she had his child who was born sickly, and it looked like the child was not going to live. And I've always found it very interesting that David, as the child was struggling for life, put on sackcloth and ashes, refused to eat. All the people attending him in his capital city there were worried about him because he seemed so dejected. One day he heard them whispering and he determined that the child must have died. His disposition was, we will pray to God to heal the child because who knows, God may be gracious and do this. And when he asked, what are you whispering about? They said, you know, the boy is dead. And what did David do? He got up, he bathed, he put on clothes, and he went and worshiped, excuse me, he went and worshiped God. So often, when we get in a crisis or we're having problems or we're discouraged, I'm not going to go to church. I don't think I'm going to go to this prayer session. It's interesting that the time we probably need him the most and need to worship the most are the times we tend to want to shrink away because we're becoming so consumed with the things in our life that we're very unhappy about. Something else that I think detracts from our corporate worship potentially is how we prepare to come and worship the Lord. I may have referenced this in some other message over the years. Brad's been trying to convince me that just because I preached something 12 years ago doesn't mean everybody remembers it today. I have this thing where I go through and I'm looking at a message. I put all the dates in my practice had been, and I'm trying to change it, that if I had preached it in the last 10 years, I wasn't going to preach that again. But anyway, Brad says, you know, you can do it a little more frequently than that. But what I mean by prepare, when I was studying for a month in Jerusalem many years ago, Friday was very, very conspicuous and noteworthy. Because as you know, the Jews look for their Sabbath to be at sundown Friday and lifted at sundown Saturday. And for the Jews who are very devout about the ceremonial laws, they know they can't cook on the Sabbath. There's all these labors and tasks they cannot do. They prepare all their food ahead of time, and they really observe the Sabbath and all the regulations that go with it. And the whole city comes to a stop. It was very strange to get up on Sunday morning and it's back bustling again like a big city in America would be. But what I was struck by was how they prepare ahead to focus on worshiping the Lord. And it brought to my mind that there are things that I can do that help me to prepare to worship the Lord in spirit and truth on Sunday. And one of the things I've learned, and this doesn't mean you need to do this, but as I've grappled with this, I have found that I don't like socializing on Saturday night. I don't go to the movies on Saturday night. I don't want the last things on my mind before I go to bed and I'm getting up to come and corporately worship with all of you to be whatever movie I just saw. And in fact, I don't even listen or watch Gator games on a Saturday night because I get so worked up and many times agitated that it puts me in a bad mood, you know, to be honest. And so I would just ask you, before you come, do you plan ahead so that you're not scrambling around in mad chaos on Sunday morning just to barely get out the door? I think it's hard to arrive, and we all do at some point or another. We're exhausted trying to get the kids ready. Maybe somebody messed up their clothes right before you went out the door. I get it. We've been there. But nonetheless, I think we should still be proactive about preparing to worship. Over in Ecclesiastes, we find these words, and that's why I'm making these comments. It's in this spirit. Solomon writes, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty and word, or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you're on the earth, therefore let your words be few. I think he's saying there that we should not be flippant or casual when we arrive here, as we do to worship together. Do you pray for the person who's going to be preaching on Sunday before you come? Do you pray for the teachers that are going to be dealing with your children? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters? Do you pray for your own heart that you'll be open and teachable to what God would have you to hear from his word? The lack of preparedness can certainly be inward, but it also can be outward. And the reason the signs are posted on the doors, and as I explained briefly in an email to the church yesterday, our elders were constantly wanting to foster the best worship experience that we can have together. We want everyone who comes into this room on the Lord's Day to leave sensing you've been in the presence of the Lord. And I think there's things we can do to help, you know, focus our attention in that way. But one of the reasons for we're going to be closing the doors at 10:30 is that I've noticed that a good number of you all don't really hear the call to worship from the Scripture, and you don't hear the prayer of invocation where we're invoking from God to honor what we're doing here. And it can be because you're late, which everyone's late for some reason, especially if you've got little children, or if you're just a late person. You know, some of you are really punctual, and some of you are like me. If I'm not 10 minutes early, I'm late. But if you come in late, then you, like this morning, the psalm that George read, three verses, you would have missed hearing about the eternality of God, of your thought focusing, well, let me just turn to it. He read from Psalm 113. But if you were not, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you about this. I'm just saying this is what you missed if you came in late, or if you were having to wait out in the foyer with the doors closed, or even if you were in here and it just took a while to actually get settled and kind of get your mind in gear. What he read was, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Well, right there, he's our Lord, we're the servants. That's a good thought to have going into worship. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. There's an eternality to what we're doing here, as I mentioned, as Revelation tells us. The Lord is high above all the nations. It reminds us of God's sovereignty as we come to worship. And so, you see, and we don't just randomly pick verses. Those of us planning the service, we pick passages and songs that we think are going to help us to engage our hearts and minds to be as focused and blessed as we can be and worshiping God. We're not trying to punish anybody by closing the doors, but we're trying to enhance the experience of what we do as we're starting our service together in here. Now, if I were to ask you, which I will not, this is a rhetorical question, what words or phrases would you say describe worship or what worship is comprised of? I'll let you think about that for 10 seconds. What words or phrases describe or comprise what worship is? And we all would probably come up with a similar list. Worship certainly involves praise and exaltation. It involves adoration. It involves sacrifice, especially thinking on the sacrifice of Jesus in communion. Certainly it involves prayer. And conspicuously, it involves singing. At times, there can be an air of celebration and rejoicing. Of course, there's teaching. But also, at times, worship should be composed of contrition, of confession of sin, of meditation. There are many styles of worship, and from the most informal to the most formal, I started to say from the free-for-all, for, but that betrays my biases. But from the most informal to the most formal. And I think that there are five principles that any healthy, sound church needs to adhere to as we think about our corporate worship time together. And that is, as I read from John and as George prayed, that we worship in spirit and truth. Paul says to the Philippians that we worship in the Holy Spirit. And so it's not just us conjuring up our good feelings towards God. It's the Holy Spirit stirring us and prompting us to worship Him. But it also has to be according to truth. And this is where an emphasis on emotionalism can become unhealthy when it starts to be expressed in ways that don't line up with Scripture. Experience can never be the determining measure of what's true. We find what's true in the Word, and then we let our emotions be governed by that. Secondly, I think we should approach God thoughtfully and reflectively, as I quoted from Ecclesiastes, that we make every effort to, even those of us who are leading from the front, to not try to just draw attention to ourselves, but keep getting all of us to think vertically more than horizontally. And with musicians, this is especially important because in our culture, everyone's used to going to concerts and hearing musicians, and they perform for us, and that is a great recreation. But we don't want worship music and those singing and playing the instruments to be performing. That's not what we want. It should not be performance for the congregation. It should be leading us in singing with God as the audience. The fifth principle I would mention is that to acknowledge that there are a variety of styles and forms of worship that are influenced by denominational affiliation, geographic region, culture, and preference. And there's no one right way to worship. And I'll tell you, I've learned that through my life, because even if it's not my cup of tea, I have worshiped in a roofed open-air hut in Uganda. I have stood in a Russian Orthodox service in Moscow, in a cathedral in England, in a bar on Sunday morning with a church plant, in a hotel conference room, at a USO recreational hall. I've worshiped in a lot of different places with a lot of different styles. Even, I mean, believe me, there's differences culturally just from Florida to Minnesota in how churches worship. In fact, some people even worship in a high school auditorium. I want to quote a professor from RTS. Some of you will recognize his name. His name is John Frame. Oh, I want to make one other point. Some of you may have heard, especially in some churches, that they guide their worship and plan it according to what's called the regulative principle, which simply states that a worship service should not do anything that's not specifically prescribed in the Bible. I think that that principle is born out of sincerity, but I believe it's misguided. It's to say that God would not raise up people with certain gifts to be expressed in certain ways that don't appear in the ancient scriptures, and to say that's out of bounds, I don't see the biblical justification for that, so I'm tipping my hat with you, those of you that are familiar with that principle. But John Frame, who is a staunch Presbyterian, also does not embrace the regulative principle. He's a piano organist. He plays organ. He used to play organs for concerts. And as conservative as he is, he doesn't even endorse the regulative principle. But anyway, more importantly, in the Bible we read of God's going to enormous trouble over many centuries, culminating in the sacrifice of His own Son to redeem a people to worship Him. Redemption is the means, worship is the goal. In one sense, worship is the whole point of everything. It is the purpose of history, the goal of the whole Christian story. Worship is not one segment of the Christian life among others. Worship is the entire Christian life, seen as a priestly offering to God. And when we meet together as a church, our time of worship is not merely a preliminary to something else. Rather, it is the whole point of our existence as the body of Christ. That is what I determined I would share with you all this morning, and I trust God will add his blessing to the reading and teaching of his word. Please pray with me. Lord God, we acknowledge your worthiness. We identify with Isaiah as he was given his vision and heard the angelic being singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And we identify with Isaiah being immediately struck by his own uncleanliness and unworthiness. And we sense that in ourselves. But we thank you that by your grace, you have redeemed us. We have the righteousness of Christ credited to us, which thereby enables us to come into your presence with confidence and boldness by the blood of Jesus to worship you. Lord, help us to grow in our worship personally, and may we continue to grow as a congregation in what it means to worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, this message is a step toward us growing even more. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.